you will, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Yeah, counting this one, three more sermons and we'll be done with a whole book. However many years later. Well, before we go anywhere, let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our good, our gracious Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word. Lord, may we open the word and may we find Christ. Lord, teach us, guide us. May we be always overwhelmed by the love of Christ, who's so kind, so generous, so loving, so sacrificial, unlike the kings and the lords of this world. Our Savior put their wisdom to shame by coming as a servant. And he calls us to follow in step with him. So, Lord, may we become servants as we are more in awe of who you are. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you have shown yourself to us through your word and in the face of Christ. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm wanting to just hone in on the doxology that Paul gives at the end of a section, because a lot of times people throw a doxology at the end, just kind of let it stand on its own. But I actually wanted to draw out the attributes of God and talk about our Lord this morning and who our God is, to make sure, one, we know who he is, but also that even in what Paul's doing with doxology, that's still equipping and teaching Timothy and therefore the people of Ephesus against the very lifestyle of which they're living against. So I'm going to start in verse 11 just to read down through verse 16, just to give a little bit more context of where we're going, of that section. After Paul talking about those who aren't people of God, aren't men of God, he goes in to tell Timothy straight on, verse 11, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who is in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time." And he bursts into doxology. "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." How often do you think of Christ and your heart bursts into song or doxology about the character of God? That's an interesting thought to think about, because we think of it, often maybe we can fall short in thinking of it as just a dynamic of how the scriptures were written, not a dynamic of the heart just overflowing with the love of the Creator who made us and so kindly saved us. So my encouragement this morning is, as we look at the attributes of God, one, we'll see who he is and be confirmed that who we, like, be encouraged about who is it that we're serving, but also realize I'm going to contrast this with some of the things that Timothy and the people of Ephesus will have to deal with themselves and were already dealing with themselves. But these attributes that we have here that he bursts into doxology about, they have a similarity amongst all of them. These attributes that Paul bursts into in praise reveal the transcendence of God, that God is far above us in every way possible. He's far above us, beyond the normal and physical level of what we know and experience. He can't be grasped by human minds and hands. And speaking of this, there's two ways you can kind of break this down. That's how I'm going to do it this morning. Let's put it that way. God is inconceivable and God is incomprehensible. First, God is inconceivable. We can't fully imagine or grasp in our minds who this eternal one is. A.A. Hodge, speaking on inconceivability. We cannot form a mental image of God. All conception implies imagination. To have a valid conception of a horse, we must be able to combine the attributes with form, which form the definition of the animal, into a representative image. In the sense of the word, it must be admitted that the infinite is not an object of knowledge. We cannot form an image of infinite space or of infinite duration or of an infinite whole. To form an image is to limit or circumscribe, that is, restrict. But the infinite is that which is incapable of limitation. This God who we serve can't be fully grasped in our mind because he's infinite and we're finite. There's no image that we can take and then compare it to him. In Isaiah, he speaks of this. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? It's a rhetorical question. You can't. You would fail. You would then try to bring him down where he is too far above you. Acts 17, Paul in the Areopagus, he says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. This is what the inconceivable is talking to. Your imagination can't form something to image him properly, because you would then be bringing him down. And we can't do that. Not an image formed by art or the imagination of man. To give you an example of this, people do this all the time with the doctrine of the Trinity. They try to give a form that you can see with your eyes of what the Godhead consists of, and they fall every time into heresy when they do that, because it's something unfathomable. You just have to trust that is the God we serve is the one being that is God. There exist eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I took that succinct from James White and his Forgotten Trinity. The reality is we have to take the scripture on its face and go no further for the sake of not bringing God down to our level as if we can control or have some kind of grasp on his person. He's inconceivable. God is incomprehensible. This goes a little bit further. We can't have complete and exhaustive knowledge of something, specifically God. Louis Burkhoff in The Knowability of God states, Reformed theology holds that God can be known, but that it is impossible for man to have knowledge of him that is exhaustive and perfect in every way. To have such a knowledge of God would be equivalent to comprehending him, and this is entirely out of the question. Furthermore, man cannot give a definition of God in the proper sense of the word, but only a partial description. Paul, speaking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he states, But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagine, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. But listen carefully where he goes with this. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So the only way we can have a partial understanding of God is if he's so kind and willing to reveal himself to us. And when he reveals himself to us, he still does it in such a way that we can understand with the capacity of which our understanding is. I know it's an odd statement, but We can only fathom so much of what he is because we can't contain all of his glory and his person and who he is. He's incomprehensible. We can't have a full grasp of knowledge of this amazing, glorious God. And that is what is all consistent with each of these attributes that Paul burst into doxology about. They're all helping us see that this God is transcendent, far above us. Though he's burst into it through the joys of what God has done through his Son, he's still saying he's still above you. He's still far above you, which is, again, praiseworthy, not to have you push back and say, well, what's the point? Well, the point to even know him is because he's made himself known. Just understand that you can't fully know him to his fullest extent because we, finite beings, cannot comprehend an infinite being. And be careful where your mind goes when you think of who God is. And I say that even with the realities of Jesus. Be careful where your mind goes because you are still missing information of his place and time frame. To put images, I'm not one of those who is hardcore where people yell about Second Commandment violations with images of Christ. But I don't do that because I know whatever I'm looking at is not the one whom my heart longs for. That's me. But I know when I see that, he is not the one who I'm waiting for currently. So who is this transcendent God? So if we can't fully know him, why are we studying him? Well, because he's given us some of who he is. And this very doxology says that. He is the blessed one. He is blessed. That's his first thing he says, blessed and only sovereign. The blessed one, he is happy, content, and fulfilled all in himself. He needs nothing externally to bless him. He is blessed because of who he is. This one who is spirit, all-powerful, and infinite is perfectly happy, content, and fulfilled within himself. He doesn't need anything outside of himself to fill up what he is lacking because he lacks nothing. Psalm 72 speaks, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Forever. Because he is the blessed one. Job, when Elihu rebukes Job, Elihu, the only one who was not rebuked by God, though I will say the other ones do speak of God in right ways, they just apply it incorrectly to Job. But Elihu speaks of God this way, look at the heavens and see and behold the clouds, which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? The reality is you do nothing to God because he is perfectly blessed and fulfilled in and of himself. We can't take away or add to this blessed God. When the Lord calls Abraham, or Abram, I always do that, so bear with me with Abram-Abraham contrast. But when the Lord calls Abram from his country, the reason the Lord can say, I will bless you, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed, is because he's tapping into the source of all blessedness, the very God of all creation. So Abram can trust God will bless him because he's talking to the Blessed One, who's fully happy, content, and fulfilled all in himself. Next, he calls God the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. A.A. Hodge again speaking of this sovereignty. If God be a spirit and therefore a person infinite, eternal, and immutable in his being and perfections, the creator and preserver of the universe, he is of right its absolute sovereign of all things. He's sovereign over all things because he is of right. It's his right to rule and to have authority over all things. This is interesting because, again, I say Paul's throwing these out there, and they're what we would understand from the scriptures of who God is. But he's also teaching Timothy, kind of helping him see God above the false gods that they're serving in Ephesus. In Ephesus, one of the many gods they're serving is the god of Isis. I don't believe there's any relation to the Isis over in the Middle East, by the way. I can't speak to that. But this is her name literally means queen of the throne. She wore an emblem on her head and that which it was of a throne. She is known as being a goddess of magic and healing. This is held to by many Coptic Egyptians and some people within Europe, but it was definitely she was definitely worshipped within Ephesus at the time. Even some of the names that people have given to others, one of the names specifically is Isadora. I don't know if any of you have heard that name. I think it was, common amongst the Greeks, and it was also common, in Europe as well. But Isadora, meaning the gift of Isis. On top of worshiping Isis, they worshipped Augustus, Octavian, and Artemis. Augustus Octavian was the son of Julius Caesar. When Julius Caesar, he recognized himself as a god in the Roman state, and Octavius looked at this as an opportunity to make himself be propped up as, quote, a son of God. He launched elaborate religious and patriotic publicity centering on the classic god of order, Apollo, in contrast to Anthony's less Roman patron, Dionysus. Octavian had started to prefix his name with the designation Imperator. I think I stated that right. Imperator. Maybe that's a better way of saying it. To suggest that he was the commander par excellence. He wanted to make himself be known as a Caesar, son of a god. And they even moved it to where the coins that had him on there were stating Caesar, son of a god. Worship of an emperor is one of the biggest causes of Christian persecution in the first century. And that we're familiar, if you understand, Paul in Acts, in Ephesus, he deal with people who are worshiping Artemis. I've spoken on this earlier before, but to remind you that their worship of Artemis was overly sexualized, where they had temple prostitutes, and the temple prostitutes wore a particular garb that was known that they are temple prostitutes. And people made idols of Artemis, as you remember in Acts, Paul and others confronting the reality of this, these gods that do nothing, and then they drive them into an area, and for hours they're yelling and screaming, Artemis the Great and Powerful. But it was for, even as you remember the story, it was really funny that it stated about them. It states specifically that some of them were there and didn't even know why. And they're all screaming, Artemis the Great. But these are some of the things that Timothy is going to have to contrast in the life of which he's in. People who are given over to pagan worship, over gods who they've made in their own mind, who are in their minds comprehensible because they made them up. But this God who we serve, is the one who rightly sits on the throne. Psalm 9 speaking, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. Psalm 11, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in the heavens. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. It's the Lord who sits on the throne, the only sovereign. And he says, Lord of lords, King of kings. So he's not denying that there's lords and kings that we see here on this earth, but the ones we see are only they're insanely small to comparison of the infinite one who reigns over them. And often I think we forget this as believers. We get a not law, but simple little opinions from people who sit higher positionally in power than we do, and we immediately bow everything to them. But the reality is who are they accountable to? God, the only sovereign one. Who should they answer to when they make certain rules and edicts? God. We think too much on an individual level when the reality is God rules all things. There's nothing out of his control. So we are in no wrong state to hold someone in power accountable to the revealed will of God. He is the one who's on the throne. And this is what Timothy's going to have to do. This is why Christians were persecuted, because they refused to say Caesar is Lord, but they wanted to say Christ is Lord. So that made Caesar know that he's accountable to someone other than himself. So he killed them. This God that we serve is not only the only sovereign, he alone has immortality. And the way that's worded is pretty unique, because it's not just the reality that he lives forever, but it's actually highlighting the reality that he can't die. He cannot die, unable to die. Speaking again of Isis, the false god of Ephesus, Isis gave the hope of eternal life or resurrection. But we know the Lord is the one who is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. From him flows life. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Not something made in human mind and imagination. God revealed himself. He is God and Lord of all. He, flowing from him, is life. This God is also the one who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. God's glory dwells in unapproachable light. Spoke of Abram early, but now Moses, as God revealing himself in history, Moses talks to the Lord. The Lord calls him up on the mountain after they've left. They've already gone out of Exodus. Moses wants to see the Lord's glory. What does the Lord say to him? Man cannot see God and live. But he does say to him, I will pass before you, and all you will see is my back, my hind parts. And he will do that. But when Moses was exposed to that, this is what's interesting about this story. When he's exposed to the glory of God, the first thing that happens is God speaks of himself. God, merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and kindness, showing mercy and graciousness towards thousands, but will by no means clear the guilty. So not only is his light unapproachable, his light gives us understanding of who he is, because that's the first thing that happens when he sees God, the portion of God of which he sees. And then right after that, he's given all the commandments that Israel should follow. So he, with his light comes knowledge of who he is. Though we can't withhold all of his light. Even we sung it this morning. What do the angels who surround his throne do? They can't even see him. They must cover their face. And they're positionally higher than we are. We cannot approach this God who is so holy and so wise and so good. But he does. As you see in the story of Moses, he still reveals himself enough to where we know who he is. It's pretty interesting. In Ephesus, they had a specific place called Prytanean. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but it's Prytanean is how I'm pronouncing it. But this was, in Roman times, Hestia, the sister of Zeus and Hera, was honored not just in temples, but in every home. She was the goddess of the hearth, the center of domestic worship. Hestia's sacred fire in the Prytanean was never allowed to go out, and it was the job of the priest there to tend to it. In addition to its religious purpose, the Prytanean was an important civic building, and it was where official guests to Ephesus were received by the religious and civic leaders to the city. This light of this false god had to be kept by priests, and it told you nothing of the one of which they were trying to serve. God's light reveals himself, but if we were to see it all, would kill us because we can't contain it. His light flows from him. It doesn't have to be maintained by priests working in a building on shifts to make it keep going. This is, again, what they're going to have to deal with amongst their people in Ephesus. This is no different than us. We just make our gods a little bit more lesser and puny. Ours is just our own fame. You see, many of the artists that talk about these types of language in their songs about light and things, but there's no knowledge of God. They're only promoting themselves. People still worship, and they still worship things that they want to comprehend in their finite mind. They're unwilling to bow to the one who they can't fully comprehend. And he goes towards the end. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Paul is ascribing value and unending power to God. All power, but also all value. Isn't it marvelous that we can throw around the word honor and not realize the depth of what that word is trying to portray? That someone, if you were to honor someone, you would have to act to show it, because it shows them that they have a place of value in your life or heart. Honor towards God shows that we will serve the one who is worthy of all honor. He has the power. We can't take it away. We can't give it to him. But the reality is we can honor him, the one who is all powerful. And I want you to see something. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and chapter 6, Paul bursts into doxology of what we just went through, the attributes of God. They mirror each other. Only chapter 6 adds a few more in. But chapter 1 says exact same things that mirror chapter 6. But I want you, with your own eyes, to go into the scripture and let's see what burst him into doxology. Let's go with me to chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to start because it will give you enough context to show you something. Verse 15 in chapter 1. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What put him into a heart overflowing with doxology? A God who revealed himself, showed mercy, and now presents eternal life to people. Praise the Lord. Now flip back to chapter 6. We'll go with verse 13, with the charge to Timothy. Chapter 6, verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. Listen to this, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion forever. It is the realities of the hope of Christ that bursts him into doxology. So I just lectured you for 29 minutes about a God we can't know, and now I'm going to end it to encourage you to say, this God you can't know fully has made himself known. The blessed one, the happy, content, and fulfilled one is Jesus Christ himself. When the Lord God talked to Abram, he said, I will bless you, and I will curse those who dishonor you, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is exactly what Paul quotes in chapter 3 of Galatians, speaking of Christ and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Who is going to bless him? The God we can't fathom in our minds is. Who is he? Christ Jesus our Lord. He is the only sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. But when Christ, in chapter 10 of Hebrews, when he had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Who's sovereign? Jesus is. Who's on the throne? Not Isis, not whatever her name was that's worthy of forgetting. Jesus is. Ephesians, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the work of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Amen. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Who is King of Kings? Who is Lord of Lords? Whoever's in charge, who do they submit to? Jesus. Jesus. We need to be emboldened to speak the name of Christ to even those who are above us. They submit to Jesus. They're there only because there's someone higher than them who also rules and reigns over them. Who alone has immortality? Jesus does. John chapter 10, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Again, Jesus states, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. He cannot die, and he gives life. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will not perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Why will we not perish? Because the one who life flows from has us in hard grip in his hand, and he will not let go. Who dwells in unapproachable light? Now remember, when Moses went up on that mountain, he only saw God partially. He received from God knowledge of God's character, who he is, and he also received the law. When Moses came down with the law, his face shone because he was affected forever by the one who is far above him. When the people see his face, what does it say about them? They step back in fear. They step back in fear because they're seeing someone's visual appearance changed and altered because they came encounter with the living God. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here's where we will end. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites would not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But one of the greatest words within the scripture, we say it 100 times. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We, being affected, being shown who Christ is, who God is, are being changed just like Moses was, but now it's changing and progressing until he's finished that work within us. So you can't come into presence of the Holy One and not be changed on some level. You can't just say, okay, and just brush off God. You will either be hardened or you will be enlightened to the truth of who he is. God reveals himself and we gain something from that. As believers, it drives me crazy how people these days profess Christ and show nothing of change because they forget who is God. Do you think you can stare at the sun and walk away with 20/20 vision? You can't. You can't be hit by a Mack truck and walk away like a fly hit you. This is the God of whom we serve, who we can't fully comprehend, but guess what? He's made himself known. I want to encourage you this morning. Lift up your drooping backs and eyes and your shoulders and be thankful that God loves you. Now go serve him. The one who is the only sovereign, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who lives in unapproachable light, he loves you. You should know this because that's what he said. You don't need to be discouraged in a world that wants to kill you. Let him do it. I pray that we're this bold when someone puts a knife to us. God be praised. I've been found worthy to suffer for the one who receives all glory and honor. I pray that for the people who are suffering right now in Afghanistan, some of them willing to stay because they know the God who they serve, and they're joyful about it. But my internet connection's down. Serve God. Okay? I'm going preacher mode on you because I love you. Don't be worried about the things you lose in this world. Be worried about the things you gain in Christ. Because the things of this world are this big, and that's not even accurate. It's smaller compared to what we're going to experience for all eternity with the one whom we can't see because he dwells in unapproachable light. But guess what? We will see him. We will see him and we will know him as he knows us. Be encouraged in Christ. Stop being discouraged by the world. Be encouraged from the scripture where God reveals himself. Stop believing lies. Hold to the truth which flows from a God who's inconceivable, who's beyond our imagination, beyond it. Let's serve God. Let's serve Christ, who is the fullness. In him, the fullness of deity dwells. Praise God! The Lord Jesus loves you. He will not leave you here forever. He will come for you. And if we don't see him come, we'll go to him through death. Praise be God forever and ever. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great love. Father, we thank you that we cannot fully comprehend you because you are God. That in and of itself helps us understand that you are worthy of our honor and praise because we can't comprehend you. But Lord, you've revealed yourself in your Son and you've given us enough for life and godliness. Help us to be content. Bless us, Lord, this day, that we can love one another because Christ first loved us, that we can love you because Christ first loved us. Lord, give us boldness in the world in which we live, not to shrink back in fear, but to stand firm with unveiled face, being made into more and more glory, like the image of the one in whom we serve. We serve the living Christ. We do not serve men. We serve Christ. We have servant attitudes, but Lord, we stand firm in the gospel of Christ, never denying his name. Give power and strength to your people that only your Spirit can provide, who searches all things. To Christ be glory, honor, and eternal dominion forever and ever. Amen.